If you'd like to turn then in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 1. And we're going to read the same passage that we read on Sunday evening, which is the first 18 verses, which sort of the prologue to John's Gospel. And we're going to consider in a little more depth than we were able to do on Sunday evening, just some aspects of just the first couple of verses of this passage, this great and majestic passage, which contains for us so much theology, so much understanding, so much wisdom, and so much grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read together John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me,' for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. May the Lord bless us as we consider this portion of Scripture this evening. So, as I said on Sunday evening, for those who were there, what I hope to do on some of these Tuesday evenings is to explore in a little bit more depth some of the things we're only lightly able to deal with on a Sunday evening when we're going through John's Gospel, because for those of you who weren't there on Sunday evening, we're just beginning a series on John's Gospel. Don't worry if you haven't had chance to catch up yet and listen to that. It is online, but it's not sort of a prerequisite to understanding anything we're going to talk about this evening. We're just going to look in a little bit more depth at some particular aspects of the things we were considering on Sunday evening. So I want to draw your attention then to those first two verses, the first two verses of John's Gospel in particular. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now these verses are a majestic, but at the same time, very concise display or expression of the eternal nature of the Son of God. And I want to try and get into some depth this evening and think about what that is and what John is telling us, what he's touching on in these verses. As we said on Sunday evening, the other gospel writers begin their gospels in the history of Christ's work in the world. Matthew begins with a genealogy, beginning with Abraham and working his way through to Jesus. Mark begins with the prophets and the declaration of Jesus as the Son of God. Luke begins, dives straight into the history and begins at the time of Herod, when he was king in Judea. But John's gospel begins in eternity and tells us not only that Christ suffered, but who he is eternally, the eternal Word. Verse 14 of chapter 1 that we've just read makes it abundantly clear that the Word that John is referring to in these first verses is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 declares him to be the only begotten Son of God. There's so much packed into these verses. Again, as I said on Sunday night, rather than doing an overview of the gospel, an overview of the book, we've just dived straight into this prologue, because so much of the truth and the theology that John expounds in his gospel is actually contained and previewed in these verses here, in these first 18 verses. The name or the term Word that John uses, and it is a term that's particular to John in the New Testament, to describe the Lord Jesus, is particularly appropriate to the Son of God, because it is by the Son that God has given expression and has revealed his mind and his thoughts to us, to mankind. Indeed, verse 18 of that first chapter says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And again, as we said on Sunday night, a word is something that gives expression, isn't it? We have thoughts in our minds, but the only way we can make those thoughts known is by expressing them in words. And that's how we do it. It gives expression to our thoughts, our inner thoughts and ourselves. And in the same way, the Word of God does the same thing for him. It gives expression. It means that we can know him because he has spoken by his Word. And the fullness of his Word is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as we said on Sunday, one commentator has said that John's gospel has a simplicity that allows a child to paddle in it, but such depths that an elephant could swim in it. And what I hope to do tonight is to wade out a little deeper into some of those depths than we were able to do on Sunday. And John here, particularly in these opening two verses, is making three statements about the Lord Jesus, which I want us to consider this evening. There's a fullness to these things that we can't possibly deal with, and that we can't wrap our minds around. Even the greatest theologians of history have struggled to express and to put into words what's going on here. So hopefully we'll be able to get some of the intent of that over to you this evening. So these three statements that he makes, which are: in the beginning was the Word, that's the first one. The Word was with God, that's the second. And the third is the Word was God. Those three statements which John makes here are three pillars, three foundations on which our understanding of Christ, of the Son of God, stands. And to which we can come back to when we find ourselves faced with difficulty and problems, because this doctrine, this teaching has come under attack at every period in the church's history. But when we come back and stand on these central truths, we can defend ourselves, our thoughts, our mind, our worship from a great many of these threats. As well as these three statements, we can add to these. There are many other things we can add to these three statements. things about the Lord Jesus, particularly such as his union of God and man, what theologians refer to as the hypostatic or hypostatic union. That's the union of his divine and human natures in one person, but that's beyond the scope of what we're going to look at this evening. Tonight we're concerned with those three statements: who the Word or the Son of God is eternally. And it's important to note that, having mentioned the hypostatic union and the union of God and man, the Word and the Son of God is not eternally the God-man. That was something that was done in time. But again, we're not going to deal with that in too great detail this evening. So those three statements: in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, some have tried to argue in past generations and even in our present generation that the doctrine of the divinity of Christ is actually a late development in Christianity, but its inclusion here at the beginning of this gospel and in other biblical writings as well gives the means that we can discard really any such nonsense when we come across it. There's no truth to these things that the disciples, the apostles, knew nothing of this this teaching of the divinity of Jesus. It's right there in the works of the apostles from the very beginning. And indeed, we need to understand the whole of the gospel, not just John's gospel, but the gospel in general, in the context of these opening statements and these great truths. Because if we fail to do that, if we reject one part of this, these three statements, then we end up making the Jesus that is revealed in the New Testament a fraud or a blasphemer or a fool. And so we need these things. We need these truths. We need these doctrines. And we need to have a reasonable grasp of them for our own sake, for our own heart's sake. So first of all, the opening statement: in the beginning was the Word. And what that speaks of is the eternal existence of the Son of God or of the Word. That the Word existed in the beginning. When the world was first called into being, at that time, the Son of God existed already. He had no beginning. He was before all things. There was never a time in which he did not exist. He's eternal. The Word is eternal. I know when we start to think of what God's existence was like before time began, it's difficult for us. It's one of the difficult things for us to grasp, because we experience everything in time. We have past, present, and future. But God is outside and over time, because it's his creation. Time is something that he has created, and therefore he is eternal and above time. He is over it. That's not to say that he doesn't act in it. We know that he does, and that's part of the point that the gospel is making. But it does stretch our mind to think of God's existence before time, and to register in our minds a notion of what God's existence was before or outside of, above time. But Jesus himself alludes to this as he prays in John chapter 17, verses 5 and verse 24. He prays, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You loved me," he says. He goes on in verse 24 to say, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." The Word, the eternal Son of God, was not part of that creation. He is not a created being. Rather, as verse 3 states, John 1 verse 3 states, he was actively and intimately involved in the creation. God created by speaking. He spoke the world into being. And therefore, the Word of God is intimately involved in the creation of the world. John doesn't say that the Word was made, just that the Word was. And the two terms in this statement, this opening statement, beginning and was, now they're really the key points of this statement, beginning and was. Basil the Great, a 4th century bishop, put it like this. He says, those two terms are like two anchors which the ship of man's soul may safely ride at, whatever storms of heresy may come. So when we think about the Son of God, his eternal being, from in the beginning, he was, he existed. He was already in existence when the world was made. Although he lived within time as a human being, he is not bound by time. He predates all existence, and there never was when he was not. That's a quote from Athanasius, and you have to think about that for a minute because it seems like it's missing some words, doesn't it? But it's not. There never was when he was not. He was present as God the Son, the Lord, the presiding Lord of that moment of origin and in the beginning. Although he was born in the world in time, in his divine nature, he existed from all eternity. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. His going forths were from of old, from everlasting. He is the Alpha and the Omega, from the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And it's important that we grasp something of this, as much as we can of this, for how we think about God and who he is. It feeds into our understanding of God as eternal Trinity. Now, again, the Trinity is a little bit beyond the scope of what we're considering this evening. We're particularly thinking about Father and Son when we're talking about these things. But it's part of that conversation. It's part of that description, part of that doctrine and teaching of the Trinity. It's important for how we read the Old Testament, because when we go back to the Old Testament and we read about the God who speaks with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, when we read about the God who covenants with his people, we're talking about the same God, the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ, because he is unchanging. Christ, the Son of God, the Word, was always at the heart of God. It's important for the way we understand the gospel, and it's important for the way we understand our election to salvation, something which John's gospel raises at a number of points. Believers are elect in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And that means there is no shadowy being or somebody in the shadows behind Jesus who might turn us away at the last. The Son is as much the electing God as the Father is. And so we can say that he is eternally, the Son, the Word, is eternally existent. The second statement, the Word was with God. Now, as we alluded to a little bit again on Sunday evening, what this tells us is there is a distinction. There's a distinction, and there's an eternal distinction. The word with is a really interesting one in this context, because it literally means face to face or towards. That's the impression that we get from it. The Word existed alongside God, in a distinct way. And we've got to be careful how far we go with that, because we need to balance it with what John says next, which we'll come to when we get there in the third statement. But what we're talking about is with this word with, which is the Greek pros, is two persons together in some kind of potentially intimate relationship. And as the previous parts, the eternity of the Son, the eternity of the Word might indicate to us, the Word isn't derived from God, but is in intimate union with God as the first and second persons of the Trinity, Father and Son. They are distinct, Father, Son and Spirit. They are distinct persons, yet ineffably united in a way that we actually struggle to explain, that theologians, as from the moment they started to think about how to express the doctrine of the Trinity, have argued and discussed over for generations exactly how we express these things. We struggle to explain it, and no description really quite does justice. And any comparison, when we try and suggest that the Trinity is like something, usually falls into some kind of heresy. There is no good comparison to make. There's nothing we can say that the Trinity is like, because we fall into heresy when we try to do that. We can't say that the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. That falls apart. That's not right, because that can be pulled apart, you know, and it just doesn't work. It fails to do justice to the descriptions we see in the Bible. The truth of this union and yet distinction is one of the deepest and most mysterious doctrines in all of Christian theology. And from our perspective, it is often better for us to believe it than it is to attempt to explain it. Our Lord declares that, this is Jesus speaking, he says, I am the Father and the Father in me. He says, I and the Father are one. And he says, who has seen me has seen the Father. And yet the Father and the Son are two distinct persons in the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal, and yet they are one in substance, inseparably united and undivided. The best explanation of it comes from the Athanasian Creed, which is a 4th century or 5th century, I can't recall now, work of the church, where they came together to discuss these things. And this is what it says, the Athanasian Creed. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So it sounds like those things should be mutually exclusive, that they contradict one another. And in a sense, in a logical sense, as far as our reasoning is concerned, that's right, they do. But we need to hold both of those things in tension, the distinction of the persons, but the unity of the Godhead. It was the Son, it was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as John writes in verse 14 of chapter 1. So we have the eternally existent Word. We have the eternally distinct Word. We also have the eternal union, they're eternally one, expressed in the third and final declaration of John here, where he says, and the Word was God. So on one hand, he says the Word was with God, and then he goes on to say the Word was God. The Word existed and exists as God. They are eternally One, this is an unambiguous affirmation of the deity of Christ. And it's something that John comes back to over and over again in his gospel. He points us to this, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. These themes he keeps coming back to over and over again, several times, even just in the prologue. One in Godhead with the Father. Now, there's an interesting matter here that maybe you've come across in discussion, perhaps with friends, with others that you know, particularly if you've had any dealings with Jehovah's Witnesses, you may have come across this. But in that phrase where it says the word was God, the noun God in the Greek doesn't have the definitive article, which is the word the. The is the definitive article. So it doesn't say he was the God. It just says he was God. And what that does, in the past at least, and even to a degree today it still does, it opens up claims to those who deny Christ's deity. The translation should, rather than saying that he was God, it should say that he was godlike, or that he had deity. Some others, like Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, attempt to drive a wedge there between Father and Son, and say that we should actually add the word a God. We should say the word was a God, and that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses translation says. But they're actually adding something into the translation which isn't there in the original Greek. And the reason they want to do that is to divide the Son from the Father, but it comes to nothing really when the more you study this, because there are many places in Greek where the definitive article is missing, but is clearly implied. In fact, even in this same chapter, if you look in your Bible at verse 49 of chapter 1, where Nathanael answers the Lord Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And where it says you are the King of Israel, that the isn't there. Again, the definitive article is missing. But we wouldn't expect Nathanael to have said you are a King of Israel, because that doesn't make sense in the context of what he's saying. You are the King of Israel. And so with Greek, anyway, you don't need the definitive article, and we don't need it in English either for it to make to be the same meaning. We don't need a definitive article in there for it to make sense to us and to be plain from its meaning. In fact, if John had written that the word was the God, he'd actually be implying something that contradicts what he's already said in a different way. He would be suggesting that no divine being could exist without the Word. But the Word himself does not make up the Godhead. For God is Father, Son, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so to say that the Word was the God would be to imply that the Word was God alone. And that's not true. That's not the case. There is more to God than either the Father or the Son, but we need to be careful in how we express that, because no two persons are greater than any one person. To do so would be to divide God. If we said that we need you. Let me get this right, because I've got to be careful with our language here. We need to be careful because no two persons, as I said, are greater than any one person. When we speak of the Holy Spirit is God in all his fullness. When we speak of the Son is God in all his fullness. When we speak of the Father is God in all his fullness. And when we speak of the three of them together in the Godhead, he is God in all his fullness. That is the unity, the simplicity of God. in essence, there is no distinction between God and the Word. But there is a distinction in person and in role, what we call an economic distinction. The Father and the Son share the same essence in rank, and yet in their relationship, so far as the work of creation and redemption is concerned, we see the Son in submission to the Father, while the Father never submits to the Son. Now, again, we've got to be careful with our language around submission, because there's a teaching doing the rounds, and it's been around for a while, but it's something that, again, is cropping up again more recently, the eternal subordination of the Son, which would imply that there is an eternal nature to the subordination to which Jesus submits himself to the Father. There's an eternal aspect to that. But that would imply that there is not unity and not equality within the Godhead. That would imply that one part of the Godhead is less than the others. And that is absolutely against the church's teaching and the Bible's teaching. It's better for us to say perhaps that there is an order in the Trinity, not an order of rank, but of what Kevin DeYoung describes as well-arranged relationships. The Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. The relations are not reversible. You can't say the opposite of that. The Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. There's a mutuality, an equality which exists within the Trinity alongside a divinely instituted order. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, "For even though we admit that in respect to order and degree, the beginning of divinity is the Father, yet we say it is a detestable invention that essence or being is proper to the Father alone, as if he were the deifier or the maker of the Son." The Word was God, even the mighty God, the great God, God over all, blessed forever. He was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and was therefore rightly named Emmanuel, God with us, and is with truth declared to be God manifest in the flesh. The Word was with God, God's eternal fellow. The Word was God, God's own self. I know we've gone on a bit this evening, and I've just got a couple of other things, four very brief things to say. Why is this important? I know we've talked a lot of stuff. Maybe some of this stuff has, I hope not too much of it has been speaking over your head, and I hope you've been able to grasp some of what we've been talking about this evening. And here's why this is important. Here's why these things are important. First of all, for the power and the efficacy, the effectiveness of all that he did and suffered, all that Jesus did and suffered for us on earth. Because if he was a created being, then he could not have merited anything for us in God by his obedience and by his righteousness. He could only have merited something for himself. But being God, it was all of grace, because he didn't have to do anything. His deity, therefore, gives an infinite value to his sufferings, so that having been made sin for us, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And what he did, his sufferings, can be put to our account, because all this was agreed with the Father in eternity. Secondly, this is important because of the efficacy, the power, and the effect of all that he is yet doing for us in heaven. We talked about what he's done for us on earth, what he's doing for us even now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God in heaven, with all judgment committed to him. He is head over the church. How would it be possible for a creature, a created being like you and me, or even like an angel, to attend all at once to the and supply the needs of all. But he's not a created being. He is eternal. He is God. He is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-wise, all-powerful. And therefore, we don't need to fear, but we can be assured that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him, come to God by him. That, thirdly, is the great condescension of our God, that he humbled himself in such a way to do this, to reveal himself to us and to give us this salvation. And fourthly and finally, it is also the great consolation for sinful man that in Christ there is hope. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen.